Last week we met David, that young lad from Bethlehem, the youngest of eight sons, shepherd boy, whom God told Samuel to anoint. Remember how he was a surprising choice, but he was the one that God had chosen to be king. At the end of that account, we were told, so Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Well, the next event that we're going to look at in the life of David is this very well-known event, his fight, his contest with Goliath. In the Aegean Sea, the area between Greece and Turkey, there's a group of people. They've become dispossessed. We don't know if it was famine, some kind of a civil collapse, or war, or plague, but something moved these people, they're called the Sea People, to leave. They tried to invade Egypt. They were repelled by the Pharaoh, Ramesses III. About the same time, probably, they set up a series of settlements on the coast of Canaan, cities along the coastline there. And our story takes place about 150 years later or so. They are a powerful, they are technologically advanced people. They have brought innovation to architecture in Canaan, and pottery, and warfare. They, you see, have got chariots. Chariots of iron. And the Israelite armies, the soldiers on foot, can't stand against them. These chariots are very effective on flat ground, on open terrain. These people are called the Philistines, and they've been troubling the Israelites for quite some time, and they're going to pop up again and again in the next few months as we go through the life of David. But what you need to know about them more than anything else is this: they are worshippers of false gods. They worship idols, false gods like one of them called Dagon. You can read about it in the earlier chapters. A great, huge statue. A fake god. These Philistines are pagans, they're with idols. But these Philistines have launched an attack. They've marched their army up the Ela Valley. Now, your knowledge of Canaan is probably about as rubbish as mine. So let me tell you that the Valley of Ela is a strategic route that leads up into the Judean Hills. It is the event we're talking about 10 miles or so from Bethlehem. And King Saul mobilizes his army, his troops, to go and meet them, to stop them. And we get a very detailed description of where this is. Philistines have pitched their camp at a place called Ephes Damim between Socca and Azeka. And Saul assembles and camps in the valley of Ela. The Philistines on one hill, the Israelites on the other, the valley in between them. There is a kind of bend in the valley. You could go there today. You could fly up to Tel Aviv tomorrow morning. You can take a bus, you can hire a car, or get a taxi. It is the junction of Route 38 and Route 375, and that's probably where this took place. Note the historicity of this. This is not once upon a time. This is not in a galaxy far, far away. This is a real physical place. At a definite time. These are historical events that we're talking about. But now there is something of a standoff. You see, there in the bottom of the valley, there's a narrow brook. It's got steep sides to it. And the chariots can't operate on that kind of terrain. But Saul is on the hill at the other side. And he can't advance either, because if he crosses over, he'll then be exposed to the chariots. The Philistines can't go forward. Saul didn't go forward. So the two armies are sat facing each other across the valley. Neither of them is willing to make a move. And they wait. And as they're waiting, one man comes out from the Philistine line. Well, technically two men, because he's got his shield bearer with him. But it's the one man we're interested in. Now, look at the description of him here. Champion named Goliath, he was from Gath. Came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 foot tall. 6 cubits in a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, wore a coat of scale armor of bronze, weighing 5,000 shekels, that's well over 100 pounds in weight. On his legs he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. About 15 pounds. His shield bearer went ahead of him. This is perhaps the most detailed description of any individual in the Bible. And he is massive. The tallest man in recent history was a man called Robert Wadlow. He died in 1940. You see pictures of him. He was 8'11". And how disappointed that would be to just not quite make the 9 foot mark. But that's ridiculous. That's huge. You can see the photos of him. Our text describes Goliath as being a bit taller. Archaeology suggests that the typical Israelite was a little bit over 5 foot. Saul, he's big. He's a whole head taller. That puts him a shade under 6 foot, probably. And this guy lumbers out onto the battlefield. You've never seen anything like him. That's not a man, that's a mountain. He's probably a charioteer. That explains the type of armor he wears. Very heavily armored. Not for running around the field to this guy, but for breaking the enemy line as he stands in his chariot. He is one of the Philistine elite. He must be a man of great wealth. If only because all that metal in his armor and in the iron in his spearhead would have been incredibly costly. This is an impressive guy. And we are told he is a champion. What does that mean? What is a champion? A champion is one who represents the rest. He's one who stands in their place. He's one who fights for them. And so that's what he does. He comes out and he stands to represent them. And he calls across, I defy you. I mock you. I scorn you. That word defy is repeated throughout the chapter with defy, defy, defiance. Comes up repeatedly in the chapter. If a word gets repeated a lot in a passage of the Bible, it's important. The author is trying to tell you something. Note it. And he shouts out and says, you're the servants of Saul. Send me a man. Choose your best man. Send out a champion. And here we go, winner takes all. Kill me, we're yours, we're your servants. But if I kill him, you're ours. And you look at him. There stood this great immense bulk, wrapped up in this huge armor, with this enormous shield, this enormous spear. He's describing about a shield bearer. What's that? Well, it's just to emphasize. It's not that he needs somebody to help him. It's just to emphasize how well prepared he is. Unsurprisingly, there's not a huge queue of people ready to go out and fight him. Who ought to go out and fight him? Who ought to take on this one who is challenging and defying Israel? Well, surely it ought to be King Saul, the hero of Israel, the giant of Israel, a whole head, shoulders above everybody else in the country. But you remember that Saul rejected God's word, and God rejected Saul. You think you can do without God's word? Rejected by God. And Saul may be the king. He may have the crown, but he's no longer God's anointed one. And he is not going to go out. It goes on like this for 40 days. Maybe 6 weeks. Every day, Goliath lumbers out into the middle of the field and he says, come and have a go to beat your heart now. And every day, the Israelites stand there terrified. And then in strolls David. And we're introduced to him again in verse 12. We're told that there's eight sons, and he's the youngest. Three of them have gone off to join the war. Not much of a war so far, is it? Let's be honest. But the three of them have gone to the battle, and he's at home looking at the sheep. But Dad is concerned. Dad wants news from the front line. So, David is sent. He takes with him supplies. He takes some grain and some bread and some cheese. Goes to get the news. What's the news? Well, there isn't any news, is there really? And David is in the right place at the right time as the giant strolls out for today's shouting. Now, this is important. David is going to see something that nobody else in this text sees. Everybody else is missing what is really going on, but David gets it. Goliath shouts to the servants of Saul. That's what he calls them. But they are not the servants of Saul. David says repeatedly, they are the armies of the living God. And David sees what is going on. Who is this? What is going to be done for the one who kills the Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel, says David. But what does he think he is that he would defy the armies of the living God? You see, you shout to the Israelites. You shout to them the armies of the living God. You shout to them God. It is God who is being defied here. That's what David has seen. David is concerned for God's glory. Everybody else can shrug it off. Everybody else can see it and think, I ain't going out there with him. But David gets it. David elsewhere is described as a man after God's own heart. David is enraged. David is upset. Why? Because God's name is being dragged through the mud. David is motivated by a concern for God's glory. Let me ask you, what about you? And what about me? How do we feel when God is sneered at, when Jesus is mocked, when his people are despised? Does it grieve you? Does it grieve me? Like it grieved David. In the 18th century in India, there was a missionary called Henry Martin. And in his diary, he describes seeing in a Hindu temple Jesus being blasphemed, really. And he says this, I could not endure existence if Jesus was not glorified. I could not endure existence if Jesus was not glorified. It would be hell to me if he were to be always thus dishonored. Henry Martin describes the grief and the anger that he feels when he sees Jesus being dishonored. And someone says, well, why? Why are you so worked up about this? Why does it bother you? And basically, what he says is that, look, if you plucked up my eye, would you say to me, why does it hurt? Of course you wouldn't. Hurts because it's your eye. He says, it is because I am one with Christ that I am thus dreadfully wounded. If you are one with Christ, you will be wounded. You will be grieved when he is dishonored. We're going to pray for something of David's heart, something of Henry Martin's heart, that we would be wounded when God is scorned. Remember when Jesus goes into the temple, clears the temple out, and his disciples remember the reference from the Psalms that says, zeal for your house has overtaken them. Jesus too, gripped by concern for God's glory. Like Henry Martin, like David here. I'll pray that we would have that heart. David has seen it. Well, let's carry on with our narrative here. What happens next? And then the big brother wanders along. Some of you have got a big brother. Some of you are a big brother. Your relationships can be like in families. And the brother says, well, what are you doing here? What are you doing with those couple of sheep that you're supposed to be looking after? I know what you're like. I know your heart. It's interesting, in the chapter before, remember we saw it. Actually, God looks at the heart. And that was why God had chosen David and not chosen a lion. I know how wicked you are. You came down only to watch the battle. That's so big, it's a battle. And word reaches Saul. And the king is so desperate that he summons up this young lad who's shooting off his mouth. Well, maybe he can fix the problem, because nothing else is happening, and we've been here for 40 days. And David goes to the king. And he says, here's one of the most ridiculous things you might read. Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Don't worry. I got this one. You can't say Saul. I will, says David. He'll kill you, says Saul. God will help me, says David. Saul, yeah, says, you have no chance, he's too big. David says, he's too big for this. David is confident of God's help. David relates the time when he killed a lion. He relates the time when he killed a bear. And he doesn't say, I can deal with bears, I can deal with lions, I'm faster, I'm... No, what he says is, God delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, and he'll deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. The Philistine would be like Len, because he defied the armies of the living God. David doesn't say, I'm fast enough, I'm strong enough, I'm quick enough, I'm good in my sling. He says, God is enough. David is willing to go out and risk his life. Why? Because Goliath is defying God. And then, as you read on, we get this hilarious scene. Saul decides he's going to put David in his armor. Saul, who's head and shoulders above everyone else. Saul, who's a warrior. Saul, who's a big guy. Like a child dressing up in dad's clothes, isn't it? It would be comical if it weren't for the seriousness of what's going on behind the scenes. But David says, I can't go out in these. It's ridiculous. Takes them off. He goes out in the stream, he's running through the valley, picks up 5 smooth stones from the stream. Now, maybe, if you've been thinking about slings, you think back to your head when you were a kid and you had a little catapulty slingshot thing made from a piece of old car tire, and you used to go out and terrorise the pigeons in your village. Sling stones were, well, kind of that size, a bit smaller than your fist, kind of around the tennis ball size, I suppose. Ideally, they were slightly oval in shape. Apparently, they flew better that way. And in the hands of an expert, they were deadly. This great big lump of rock flying through the air, think Serena Williams serving a tennis ball at you. David gathers a fire leaf, puts them in his bag, he walks towards the lion. And Goliath sees him. I've been shouting, send me a man. Why have you sent me a boy? And we're told he despised him. He sneers at him. Looks down at his nose at him. I am going to kill you. And he curses David by his gods, we're told. The gods don't even get mentioned. We're not even told their names. And David's answer is this. I am coming in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. You're not going to kill me, I'm going to kill you. Why? So that the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. That everyone gathered here will know that it's not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, that battle is the Lord's. Don't misunderstand this. This is not a contest between some fleet-foot great warrior with his sling and some massive lumbering hulk. This is a God contest. What this boils down to is Goliath's gods, his fake gods, his little pretend gods, or the Lord of Israel, the Almighty. Who is going to win out of the fake gods or the Lord Almighty? Well, the secret is in the name. It is the Almighty. It is God. Who else? Goliath attacks, David runs to meet him, he pulls the sling, fires a stone, hits him in the head, down he goes. David takes up the giant's own sword and decapitates him. Just in case there's any confusion about what state the giant is in, just in case the Philistine is standing on the side waiting for him to get out, just come on. When you hold up his head, it's fairly conclusive. He ain't getting up. The Philistines are terrified. They flee. The Israelites pursue them. They chase them down. They defeat them. David has secured the victory. And now the rest of the army can participate in it. The enemy is routed. Well, that's the story. What are we going to do with it? Sometimes when you read a Bible story, you want to see yourself in there. You want to say, well, what does this story say about my situation? How does it help me? The purpose of this story is not to give you moral advice. The purpose of this story is not to say, well, be like David, you can conquer your giants. No, you and I are not like David. You and I are like the Philistines. You and I need someone else to stand in our place. We are quaking in our boots and we need a rescuer. And that's where we should focus. The story is not about us. The story is about God. And the story is about his deliverance. David is God's anointed one. David is the one who's zealous for God's glory. Concerned about God's glory. David goes out as a champion. He goes out as a representative. He takes the place of the rest of the people. David goes to fight an enemy that they couldn't. David goes at the risk of his own life. David turns the weapon of the enemy against him to secure the victory. In David there is victory for all those who are on his side. All those who are counted with him. Does that remind you of anybody? God's reminding Jesus. That Jesus is the Lord's anointed one. But Jesus is the one concerned for God's glory. Jesus is the one who goes out as a champion, as a representative, in our place, on our behalf, takes the place of the rest of them. Jesus takes the punishment for sin that you and I deserve. Jesus goes out to fight the enemy that you and I couldn't, sin and death and hell. Jesus goes at the risk of his own life, not just at the risk of his own life, he goes out and he lays down his life. Jesus takes the weapon of the enemy. He takes death. And he turns it against the enemy. What to secure the victory? In the death of Jesus, sin and death and hell, Satan are defeated forever. In him there is victory. Who? For all those who are on his side, all those counted with him, get to participate in his victory. Romans 8 describes as being more than conquerors. We win when he wins. You needed a champion. You needed a rescuer. And God has provided one. Will you follow him in his battle? Will you participate in the victory that he has secured? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that we would have that vision of David, that vision of Henry Martin, Lord, that vision of Jesus, to be concerned for your glory. We pray that we would be grieved when your name is dragged through the mud. But we pray more than that, Heavenly Father, that we would participate in the victory of Jesus. That we would be represented by him, that he would be on our side, he would be our deliverer. We thank you for that great rescue that you have provided for us.